Very good. Very good. It is indeed good to be with you on this brisk and chilly morning, though I'm surprised all these rugs aren't being used. I want to have one of them round my shoulders up the front here. You're lucky I'm not wearing my beanie. It's a significant passage we come to look at today because in what Jan just read to us, she said, if it be the will of God that you suffer. And I can tell you there's a whole segment of the population and many of them gather in churches that would go, what? God's will that I suffer? There are many people who only trust God so that they will not suffer. I've caught myself doing it. Going through hardship, difficulty, suffering, and going, what, Lord? What's going on? You ever found yourself there? I think we do. And yet, if we think that way, we have not read the letter of 1 Peter, indeed, any of the letters of the New Testament, indeed, any of the New Testament. We haven't really taken it in. For that reason, I'm going to be focusing just on the first half a dozen verses of what Jan has shared with us. There's a lot of other good stuff. There is also the most obscure and difficult to understand passage in the New Testament, which those who are familiar with the passage will go, oh, gee, I wanted him to actually solve all of that for me. Not happening here, folks. I could give you a survey of 10 different opinions on it and I still would barely have scratched the surface, and there are better things to do with our time. Suffice to say that what it is saying is that the Lord is able to fulfill his purposes of salvation wherever he goes, and he has authority to go everywhere. But let me pray for us as we consider this really important passage. Oh Lord, the goodness of Jesus is all that we need. Oh Lord, help us to know that deep down in our bones, as cold as they are this winter morning. Please warm us with your truth. Feed us with your word. Fire us by your spirit, that indeed we might know what it means to walk with you, Lord Jesus. Because you have walked a path that you didn't ask any of the rest of us to walk, that indeed we might be yours and you might be ours. But Lord, help us not to sugarcoat it. Help us not to fill it with pretending superstition. Help us to see you and know you as you are. Help us to recognize fully what you've done. Help us to understand how you work that out in us as you bring all things to their fulfillment for the glory of the Father. Amen. So, we've been considering across this letter of 1 Peter, that Jesus is our living hope and that he as the cornerstone, the foundation stone of all that God is building in his kingdom, is taking you and making you living stones within that kingdom, within the building, within the temple, within the new holy city. None of them are the physical representations of those things over in Israel. Those were merely foreshadowings of what was always God's eternal purpose. Christ comes into that place 2,000 years ago and reveals an upside down kingdom, one that has never been seen before. He said to a nation, a people that was rejecting him, to a leadership that knew all about exalting itself over others, and he said, the greatest among you must be your servant. Whoever exalts themselves will be humbled. Whoever humbles themselves will be exalted. For that is not just the character of God, it reflects the fact that this world now exalts that which cannot be exalted. And so Christ comes to set things right, to put things in their proper order. We considered the whole issue from there of what it meant to live such good lives, to actually live in this world. And he's writing to a people that are suffering for Christ. There's a lot going on for Christians in that space, in that time. And so here in the passage that we get to today, chapter 3, verse 13, he says, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? He's spoken about submitting to authorities, recognizing that ultimately they are placed there by God, which seems so hard when they can be so godless. And yet he reveals that they will have to give account to God for the use of their authority. He encourages his people to take on the bigger picture if they are to understand what God is doing. We take a very narrow picture where if we don't see justice right now, then God must not be at work. Peter wants to correct the understanding of his readers in this. So he says, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. And here we go again. This is just flies in the face of what so many think, even those that would say they believe in God. Think back into where Rob took us in chapter 2 a couple of weeks ago. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called. See that? Twice. When Rob spoke, when Steve spoke last week, said, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you as he set things right, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. It's an astounding thing to recognize that with Christ, the endless cycle of retribution and revenge that we see going on in our world being played out right now as the bombs fly across Gaza. That endless cycle of revenge played out really in all corners of this globe. An endless cycle that we know even in our own lives, that we see played out on our roads each day. Christ says it stops with him. I know in time we go, oh, it's continued for 2,000 years. But in Christ, the powerful work to actually bring an end to this is accomplished. It is the significant moment in our history, and it guarantees a victory over not just sin and revenge and all the injustice in this world. It guarantees that that will happen, that that will come because of what he has done. Christ stops the cycle. It's an astounding thing. He does it because he entrusts himself to him who judges justly. And this, my friends, introduces an incredibly important thing for us to understand. In a world that is rushing to claim victim status, victimhood, as it were, if that were a word, Christ flies in the face of it. He is the only one that is truly innocent in human history. There are many that have suffered, You think of the abuses suffered by those who are so young. And yet, the Lord says we are all born with the sin gene. All born with it. There are some that suffer terribly before that gene even shows itself in the self-absorbed, self-centered behavior that we all end up displaying. But Christ, He is the only one truly innocent. The only one. And He was never the victim. He never once played the victim card. Despite the injustice of His suffering, He never pulled the victim card. He actually said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I do this of my own volition. Whatever you are going to see in these tragic events, I lay my life down that I might take it up again. It's so important for us to understand that when we come to Christ, there are no victims in Jesus and His kingdom. Now, make no mistake, there are many people in this world and many people that belong to Christ that have suffered and suffered terribly. Horrendously. You read the stories of the martyrs. I'm sure if we were to actually know the stories of each one of you here, we would hear times of terrible hardship and difficulty and suffering across so many aspects of life. There are people that have suffered horrendous abuse. The Lord doesn't trivialize or gloss over any of that. But what He does is in His action, when He goes to the cross and plumbs the depths of our sin and our suffering, that He might bring not just forgiveness but healing, He actually transforms us from victims into His victory. Now, make no mistake, there are many people that will take up phrases like this today in a power of positive thinking model without Christ, but that is just wishful thinking. Or if you're fortunate enough to maybe be in a place where you are so empowered that the bulk of suffering in this world, the full extent of it, doesn't touch you. In one sense, good luck to you, but we saw last week with the rich man and Lazarus that in the end there is a great reversal, isn't there? Make no mistake, though, there is substance when Jesus says, you are a victor, not a victim. Because it is founded upon not what you do, but what He has done. What He has done changes everything and provides an objective reality that enables you to go, no, I am no longer dominated by what I have suffered. I'm no longer defined by whatever that may be. I'm actually defined now by what He has done, by the victory He has won. So rather than being locked in the cycle of the victim, I actually now, my destiny, my entire substance is defined by His victory. So those that have been deprived because of their suffering, actually now, He says, are inheritors. Inheritors of all that He has won for us through His obedience to the Father, who now gives Him the kingdom that He shares with all those who come to Him and gives you His rights as a firstborn son, the firstborn son. He says, I give you that share in the inheritance. What an astounding thing. Astounding thing. So breaking the victim mentality is really important for us in the way that we think. We must not think the way the world thinks. And I mean, there's a lot that could be said on this, but just to distill it down, a victim mentality always sees the pressures around them as bigger than them and more than they can bear. Conversely, the Christian knows that God is bigger than any external pressure that they face. And that because of the fact that he rules over all, because Christ says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age, you have a capable presence with you. You know that, and this is why the martyrs right through the history of the church over the last 2,000 years have astounded those who have put them to death, because they could not take their joy. They could not rob them of their peace. They remained secure in the face of what would be seen as the ultimate suffering, the removal of your life. How can you be secure and at peace and even full of joy? Well, only because you do not hold my life in your hands. And I know that the one who does is good. And he is good to me, committed to me in goodness. So, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. So the point is that when we suffer, and to whatever extent that you have suffered, or you speak to someone who is broken by their suffering, you can speak to them about one who is so good that what he gives you is greater than anything that anyone on this earth can take away from you. So many people see suffering as only a gateway to what is bad. It cannot produce good. Jesus tells us different, because it does for him and it will for us. And so he calls us to walk with him in a world that rejects not just him, but therefore you as well. He says it will produce suffering, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. And so he goes on and says, do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. Do not fear their threats. You can see him crying out to the people he's speaking to, because they are copying it for being Christians. Christians, and we'll refer to it a bit in the next couple of verses, were copping a lot back then. It's interesting, actually, that it says here, do not fear their threats. It's a right translation, even though it's quoted from Isaiah chapter 8, where the nation of Israel had the Assyrians besieging them outside the walls of Jerusalem. And the Lord tells Isaiah to say to them, do not fear what they fear. And it's an interesting thing. Why would you describe the people outside the wall that you're saying don't fear their threats as do not fear what they fear? The answer, my friends, is because everybody that tries to make someone else afraid does so because of their own fears. You look at the person that's making more people afraid in this world today than anyone else, Vladimir Putin. You've heard me refer to him before. He is the most afraid man on earth. Remember when they had COVID? We had COVID? What did he do? How did he have all his meetings? At a 40-foot table. He was sitting down one end. All the people he was meeting with were way down the other end. Way down there. Is he secure? Is he secure? Not a chance. Not a chance. And so it's interesting, because the verse in Isaiah, which some translations of 1 Peter 3 will use, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. If you were to boil down all the fears that we can have, they will in the end come down to three things, I reckon. They will come down and be associated with one of these three things: money, love, and death. And when you come to the point where you are secure in regard to those things, where the treasure that you have and the inheritance you have cannot be broken in and stolen, will not rust or wear away, cannot be taken from you, when you have a love that cannot be broken, where there cannot be betrayal, and when you have a life that cannot be taken from you, you begin to become more confident than you've ever been before. You become incredibly strong. And as we've just said earlier, this is not a strength found in yourself. It's actually a strength found in Him, because now you are, through faith, united with Christ. That is the working of God by His Spirit. You are not just in your feelings or imagination, you are in reality united with Christ. And so the things that this world fears, you no longer need to. So examine your hearts. Be intentional. Do not allow yourself to let your fears go unchallenged. The scriptures say, do not give way to fear. So when you see your fears, look at them and go, which of these three things are they connected to? I guarantee it'll be one of them. And challenge your fears. Because when you actually challenge them with the truth, that is the only way you will be able to address them, let alone see them recede. If you do not, fears multiply. They can grow endlessly. See, what can separate you from Christ? Romans 8, the Apostle Paul puts it wonderfully. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? All three of the things that I just mentioned as fears are all summed up in these things. And he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Victors, not victims. And he goes on to say, I am convinced that nothing in all creation or in all history can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The Apostle John. So I looked at the big three today. Peter, John, Paul, Mary. John in his first letter, chapter 4, says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out, casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. He actually boils it all down and says, in the end, all fear comes from the fact that we know that we stand deserving of judgment. And once that is removed, he says, the security that comes from knowing that you are right with God. And so he goes on in verse 17, he says, and this is how God's love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence for the day of judgment. As Jesus is, so are we in this world. Think about that. As Jesus is. What is Jesus now? Where is He? At the right hand of the Father. You think of all He went through. You think of all He suffered. Where is He now? At the right hand of the Father. How secure is He? How much has He got to worry about? He says you are so united to Him that you are already seated with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1. Let your faith be real. If your faith is in fact more superstition, then you will find yourself easy meat for the fears that they fear. Let your faith be grounded in him. He uses that kind of faith to guard you. So he goes on, verse 15, and says, always be prepared then to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. It's a profound verse and a great invitation. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. We remember the Scouts motto, always be prepared. Sometimes I think I'm not nearly prepared enough to give an answer, because the fact of the matter is that if you are able to walk in these things that we've been talking about this morning, if you are able to be delivered from what they fear, then you are set free to love. And that is something that in this world becomes otherworldly, because due to people's fears, everybody is out there just trying to deal with their fears, trying to protect themselves. They're basically in it for themselves. And when you love because you are set free from those fears, when you love like Christ, when you can make yourself last, when you can indeed love like him, you draw great attention. People want to know the name of Jesus, and what he has done is very tasty and appealing as soon as people realize what it's capable of. And so people will ask, as they did to these believers. The Romans officials would talk about the fact that they couldn't do anything about these Christians that were gossiping about Christus in the marketplace. We just can't stop it. They keep gossiping the gospel. That's going to happen more and more to us. In a world that goes further and further away from Jesus, more and more people are going to find out that you know Jesus. They're going to see something different in you, and they're going to ask a telling question. And when you go, oh, it's because of Jesus. It's because of the goodness of Jesus. They will go, tell me about him. It's going to happen more and more. Trust me. Trust me. Just as it did then. Do this, he says, with gentleness and respect. I haven't got time to really spend much on this. I'd really love to. We could spend quite a bit of time on it. Gentleness is one of the fruit of the Spirit, you remember. It's the amazing way that Jesus dealt with people. This complete strength under perfect control. An authority that was used not for his own benefit, but for others. That kind of gentleness and meekness is something where you no longer need to prove yourself. And so you can deal with people with gentleness, even if they come at you with ignorance or with hatred. And respect, in a world that is so full of disrespect, it is amazing the impact that it has when you deal with people with gentleness and respect. They respond very well. One of the most significant things I would see in our decade or more in the Pilbara and living in an Indigenous community was the impact of these things, because of the palpable and perpetual disrespect they had endured as a people. It was amazing to see what respect would engender, when so many people would look on the externals and disrespect. And they were used to it. They just lived it and breathed it every day. And as soon as something different came, they were so drawn to it. Keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour, against your good lives, in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. And he goes on, this is similar to what we got back in verse 12 of chapter 2, that Rob spoke. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of wrongdoing, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Verse 15, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. See, back then you can see from this, ashamed of their slander, accuse you of wrongdoing, silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. He's referring to all the stuff that they were copying. Some ridiculous things were being said about Christians back in the day. As I said, they were accused of being cannibals because of the Lord's Supper. They were accused of being atheists because they didn't have an idol covered with gold sitting in a temple. And it went on and on. There were so many rumours about Christians. And it wasn't until somebody actually got close enough to one and heard about it and they went, oh, what they're saying about you isn't true at all. And he's saying that their good lives were so important to this. See, remember, you're not saved by good works, but you are saved for them. It's very important. You're not saved by good works, but you are saved in order to do them. And so he says, for it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. That verse that I quoted at the beginning. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. None of us like suffering. The Lord doesn't want us, you know, to join a masochist club. I wasn't saying massacre, masochist, okay? People that love suffering for the sake of suffering, like the ascetic community used to be. No, that's not what we're called to. It is about something much bigger than that. It is about the fact that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Think about that. Christ also suffered once for sins. This incredible reversal that you're part of, the fact that you were dead in your sins and now you are alive in Christ, the fact that you were consigned to darkness eternally, and now you've been brought into light. The fact that you were under judgment and now you are under mercy. This incredible reversal that God has made you a part of was accomplished through Christ working as your substitute. He was the first one that went from this side across to this side, and all our sin was laid upon him. And he dies in our place, under the judgment of that sin, as our substitute, that when he then returns to this side, he might take us all with him. Does that make sense? Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us, the unrighteous, to God. It's astounding. It's astounding, my friends. And I really haven't got time to refer to it in any detail. But, and I'll pick up on this next week, but quite simply, at the beginning of chapter 4, he makes it clear that when you recognise the things we've been talking about this morning, you will say, you know the old phrase, oh, I'm done with it. I'm done with it. Well, he's saying you will say that about sin. You will say, I'm done with it. I've had enough of living with myself at the centre. I've had enough of living for myself. You will see what matters and you will run to it. And it's all found in Jesus. Living for him. Walking with him. Even when that involves hardship and suffering. Let me pray. Oh Lord, how we thank you for your goodness. How we thank you that you are all that we need. How we thank you that ultimately what you have done brings us forgiveness and healing, and that you show us how to cope with the injustice of this world. Lord, we are not innocent like you. And I have spent way too much time in my life suffering for things that I've played a part in producing, because I am not innocent. But Lord, you have redeemed us for yourself. And ultimately, you will bring true and complete justice when your judgments are revealed. How we thank you for that, Lord, and how we pray that indeed you would first of all cleanse us in forgiveness. Because, Lord, if we keep crying out for justice when we have not yet had our sin forgiven and dealt with, when we have not yet known what you have done for us at the cross when you died in our place, then, Lord, we are lost. We're lost in the same judgment. So, Lord, please work in us, we pray, that you might deliver us from fear, that we might be done with sin, and that we might walk with you all of our days. Amen.